Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to bring you a holiday message this morning on woe to the drunkards. Isaiah chapter 28. I don't think I've ever done this. I can't recall having done it, so I'm pretty sure about it. Preached an entire message on the subject of alcohol and its use and abuse. But the old-time preachers used to do so. Billy Sunday, notably, but most pastors and evangelists used to have a message, at least one message, on the subject of alcohol and its use. And a couple of times a year, or at least once a year, the congregation would get a good blast on the evils of the drink. You say, why did they do that back then? I guess because the Bible commands that we declare the whole counsel of God. And it seemed to work because I believe in those days there was a whole lot less of drunkenness and social drinking going on in churches than there is today. I think if pastors would preach what God says about these things, instead of trying to justify them, we'd probably have a church that was a lot stronger than the church that we find ourselves in. And I don't mean the local church, I mean the Christianity today in its general condition. Alcohol is the number one drug in abuse today. According to some statistics that I recently read, more than 145 million licensed drivers in the United States and about 1.3 million or almost 1% are arrested yearly for driving while intoxicated. At any given time and place, one out of 50 drivers on the road is drunk. During the weekend, the average soars to one in every 10 drivers. In some communities, the drunk driver average soars even higher during pre-dawn weekend hours to one in every 4 drivers. These drunk drivers are killing about 70 people a day, themselves included, or one person every 20 minutes. One group in particular is responsible for the majority of alcohol-related crashes. The heavy problem drinker, almost 20 million licensed drivers, fit this description. Alcohol, in a recent government report, it said that the government reported that despite a decline in its use, alcohol is still our most widely used drug. Hamilton Beasley, president of the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependence, said a new report from the United States Health and Human Services Department provides compelling evidence that alcohol must finally become a primary target in America's so-called war on drugs. The findings show that 10.5 million adults show symptoms of alcoholism, and 7.2 million more are alcohol abusers. That's 17.7 million people in this country. Though alcohol use by high school seniors declined in the 80s, a 1988 survey showed that two-thirds were still, at that point, current drinkers. Nearly half of all traffic deaths are alcohol-related. Drunk drivers are 8 times more likely than sober drivers to have a fatal crash. 25% of those hospitalized have alcohol-related problems. Alcohol abuse and dependence will cost this country $136.3 billion this year. Fetal exposure to alcohol is a leading cause of mental retardation. And experts in the study of alcohol and its effects say 100,000 deaths a year occur due to alcohol. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 1, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, and as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. I want you to notice there from verse 1 and verse number 3 that the drunkard is proud. What exactly is the connection between drunkenness and pride? And I thought about it for some time, and I asked the Lord about it for a little help and a little wisdom and understanding that thing, and the answer came to me, and it's pretty obvious, really. The fellow thinks he can handle it. He thinks he's great enough. He thinks he's strong enough. He thinks he has enough determination in his own willpower to be able to drink alcohol at his own discretion and not be overcome by it. And pride is at the root of the thing. He's proud. He thinks he can handle more liquor than what he's able to handle. He's proud because he thinks that he is able to swear it off any time he wants. He's proud because he wants to impress other people with his great machoism, being able to guzzle down a pint of whiskey or a six-pack of beer. It's pride that's at the root of this thing. But it also, the Bible says there, that his life is shortened and stained by this thing, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. That expression is repeated again in verse number 4. The glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. The drunkard is out of control. The Bible says they are overcome with wine. They're no longer in charge of what they're doing. In that day, verse 5 says, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. God is stood over against drunkenness as a crown. One is a crown of pride, and the other one is a crown of beauty and of glory. And you can't, listen, you can't have God and drunkenness at the same time. The Bible says that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6. As for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. Drunkards always make bad decisions. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Not very complimentary language for God to be using about somebody who has a disease, isn't it? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we ask now that Thou would give liberty in preaching this message, and that Jesus Christ may be glorified, and Father, we may be warned. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Like I said, we need a message on the subject of alcohol abuse because it is the number one drug in use today, and because it's being promoted so widely in our society. The Christian Science Monitor and the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism made a survey of the use of drinking in TV programs. In spite of a code that calls for the de-emphasizing of the use of beverage alcohol, the three major networks made liquor the most common drink on television. Of the 249 shows studied in the survey, 80% of them used liquor prominently in the story. CBS led the drinking parade. Of the top 10 drinking shows, half originated in their studios and averaged a drinking scene every 8 minutes. NBC was second with 3 in the top 10 drinking shows. They mentioned hard liquor 60% of the time. ABC had some type of beverage alcohol being poured, mentioned, or consumed every 11 minutes. So depending on which network you're seeing, you may see somebody drink every 8 minutes to 11 minutes. But that's what's going to happen on your TV set. Obviously, somebody out there wants you to drink as well. Now, we're coming up on the holiday season. And some of you are going to be going to office parties. And some of you are going to be in the company of your unsaved relatives. And alcohol is going to be poured freely at this time. Some of you are going to get gifts from your clients, or from people who you work with, who you are a client of. Some of you will get a fifth of liquor in the mail this year, wrapped up as a Christmas package. And some of you, I hope to God, don't have the stupidity to bother with that stuff, but to just throw it away and pour it down the drain. Now, my personal testimony about this goes, my father was a drunk. He wasn't a Skid Row drunk. He didn't live in the gutter. Yeah, I rarely saw my dad drunk, but I rarely saw my dad without a drink. In the time that he was home, which wasn't a good bit of my life, but a part of the time of my life where he would come home and stay for a while, I can remember my dad coming home from work and setting up his drafting table there in the kitchen and sitting down and having having a whiskey sour glass there, and that thing was constantly full. He'd go through a fifth of liquor in just a couple of days. Never saw the man drunk, but I never saw him without a drink in his hand. So a little bit later on, when I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and stayed with him there, I'd come in at night, sometimes 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'd find my dad over the kitchen sink with a glass of whiskey in his hand, pulling it up to his mouth like this, with a towel in his mouth, in order that he didn't spill it, because he was shaking so bad just trying to get that drink. But I never saw my dad drunk. But I know what living in an alcoholic's home is like. I know about the neglect. I know about the abuse. I know about the fact that children are pretty much just left to grow on their own. My parents were not uncouth people. They were not uncivilized people. They understood things like hygiene and good manners and how to behave themselves in polite company. But they were so taken up in their own problems. And I'm not saying this to cry on your shoulder. I'm just saying the effects of alcohol were such that I didn't really learn much about those things until I got in my teenage years. And I learned them from school and health class. And I didn't learn too well then until after I got saved and got really some things straightened out. But I'd say those things were overlooked. It wasn't that they were crude and vulgar people. They were just so taken up in their own lives, they never had time to teach me even those basic things that a child was supposed to learn. I know that alcohol is a destructive thing. I know that alcohol ruins lives. Not just the life of the person who consumes it, but the life of everyone who comes around it. Now, an alcoholic in the Bible is not called that. He's called a drunkard. And that's the Bible name for it. And it is not a disease. There's no such thing in the Bible of alcohol being a disease. If alcohol is a disease, it's the only disease that is contracted by an act of the will. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that has licensed vendors for its propagation. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is bottled and sold for profit. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that generates revenue for the government. If alcoholism is a disease, it is the only disease that is habit-forming. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that provokes crime. It's the only disease that is spread by advertising, and it's the only disease that will send you to hell. Now, the Bible knows nothing of alcoholism as a disease. If you'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And those four things go together: stubbornness, rebellion, gluttony, and drunkenness. And they're all sin. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 21, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close the man with rags." In 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." How come it doesn't say anything about diabetics in there? You know why? Because diabetes is a disease and drunkenness is not. It says drunkards are in the category of thieves, covetous, revilers, extortioners, and so forth. Adulterers, abusers of themselves with mankind. There's no diseases listed in that passage. Only sins. Amen. You're with me. Okay. I recommend this book. If you look at Galatians chapter 5 with me while I'm turning the book, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19. I didn't mark my verses this morning. I don't have that many to mark. But I recommend a book. It's going to be in our library. I got a copy of it for our library. I got a copy of it for myself. But it's called The Useful Eye: How the Recovery Industry Has Used the Disease Model of Addiction to Entrap Millions of Americans with the Useful Eye. The Real Truth from the Bible and Science About Addictions and Codependence and How You Can Be Free of Them. Amen. Codependency and 12-step programs are addictions of themselves. Now, in this book, The Useful Eye, there's a chart here. And it shows the difference between the medical and the moral model of what alcoholism or drunkenness is all about. In the moral model, which is the biblical model, the addict becomes addicted primarily as the result of immoral behavior. In the medical model, the addict becomes addicted primarily as the result of amoral biology. He was born that way, just like a homosexual, born that way. The addict is first and foremost guilty of sin in the moral model. In the medical model, the addict is first the victim of sickness. In the moral model, the addict is spiritually and morally depraved. In the medical model, the addict is psychologically and physically diseased.
The Bible calls those that are addicted to alcohol drunkards, and it's simple. In Galatians 5 and verse number 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, not very good company, and not in the company of disease, but in the company of sin. Now in the same book on page 26, The Useful Lie, what has happened is this. After centuries of treating alcoholism as a moral weakness, most present-day medical opinion considers alcoholism now to be a disease, which, like diabetes, can be arrested but not cured. Many of the clergy, too, now accept alcoholism as sickness and not sin. And that is genuinely so. Most preachers and most Christians have bought the lie that alcoholism is a disease that people suffer from rather than willful sin that they participate in. And the real danger in this has not just stopped there, but has gone on to treat pretty much any type of misbehavior, any type of sinful works of the flesh, as being the effect of a disease, and treated by the same useless and ineffective 12-step program that alcoholics supposedly are treated by. You say, I thought the Alcoholics Anonymous helped a lot of people. I don't believe that anymore. I believe their lies about themselves for a while as well, but I've got the real goods on them now. They're not helping anybody. All they're doing is switching the addictions. Now, in this same book, on page number 30, it says that the spiritual and practical importance of recognizing that addiction to alcohol or drugs is what it is, sin, will become even more clear as we progress. But now, let it suffice to say that to deny addiction to sin is to forfeit forgiveness. Unforgiven sin, in whatever form it manifests, breaks and blocks fellowship with God. That's exactly right. When you say what I am doing is a result of a disease and I cannot help myself, you have abrogated any kind of responsibility toward God, and you cannot repent of what you do not believe is sin. And as long as that sin is left unrepentant, there's never going to be any real restoration to God. Someone who is working a 12-step program cannot be right with God because they have not repented of sin. They're justifying their sin as a disease. For whatever reason, redefining sin ultimately denies it. And to deny sin is to be overcome by it. In the same book, page 34. When we review the history of modern medicine, one would see three distinct generations of diseases. The first generation includes those disorders known by their physical manifestations, such as pneumonia, cancer, chickenpox, etc. The second generation of disease is comprised of emotional disorders manifested by feelings and thoughts of the sufferers, such as depression, phobia, schizophrenia, and manic depression. The third generation of diseases, and these are in quotations, encompasses addictions. Their symptoms are not disorderly bodily functions or disordered thinking, but rather disordered or abnormal behavior. Thus, we include alcoholism, drug addiction, compulsive gambling, pedophilia, compulsive bank robbery, all the things society used to call sin or immoral conduct. Please notice the distinct attempt by those in the addiction recovery industry to relate these third-generation diseases to amoral biology by placing them in the first generation of diseases. We say, that is, addicts are born this way. According to this view, they are victims of their genetic makeup, which is a lie. Scanning through the book in some additional pages here, they say that one of the factors of alcoholism being disease is that the person has an absolute loss of control. They say he has a craving that cannot be controlled. Craving is a term that logically could be used to explain why anybody does anything. The word craving is essentially meaningless. The recovery industry says that the alcoholic's loss of ability to control or limit his drinking is triggered by the first drink. But if this loss of control occurs only after the first drink, why would abstinence be a major problem? Furthermore, we have all seen people who we knew to be heavy drinkers who are able to stop after one or two drinks. Some say that loss of control is an intermittent phenomenon. That is, sometimes loss of control is a problem for the alcoholic, and sometimes it is not. This renders the concept, or this response so dilutes the concept as to render it useless. Oh, I had this craving, but I can control the craving. I have the craving when I want to get drunk, and when I don't want to get drunk, I don't have the craving. That's what it basically boils down to. Total abstinence is regarded as the only possible treatment. And I am for total abstinence, but not for the reasons they are. It appears to tell people that they are powerless over alcohol consumption is to offer a self-fulfilling prophecy. And the minute that they do decide to break their total abstinence, they are almost honor-bound by the system they have adopted to go on a bender. Because after all, they had to go on a bender. They could not help themselves. That's what they've been told all this time. I don't recommend moderate drinking. But willpower definitely does affect the outcome of a drinker's efforts to control his drinking behavior. If a person chooses to drink, they can choose the amount. They don't have to drink with abandon. The so-called genetic hypothesis, in which people are born that way, research does not indicate any kind of pathological or medical justification for that. They can find nothing in the body that causes alcoholism. The so-called cross-addiction idea here is also a lie. I'm not going to try to give all these details here because it's not really the main things I want to say. But one of the main keys in this system is the idea of denial. They say if you're denying that you're an alcoholic, that proves you are one. If denial is an indication of guilt, then all who deny are guilty. You have no way of getting around it. Well, the fact that you say that you're not an alcoholic must mean that you are, because alcoholics always deny that they are. That's not the case at all. I know many drunks who would freely admit that they are. In the case of alcoholism, our whole treatment system, with its innumerable therapies, armies of therapists, large and expensive programs, endless conferences, and public relations activities, is founded on a hunch, not evidence, not on science. Yet the history of medicine demonstrates repeatedly that unevaluated treatment, no matter how compassionately administered, is frequently useless and wasteful and sometimes dangerous or harmful. The lesson we have learned is that what is plausible may be false, and what is done sincerely may be useless or worse. In conclusion, the failure of research to find one single, unitary, causal explanation for alcoholism has a very positive outcome. We can now abandon the futile search for a non-existent disease and begin to deal realistically with alcohol and drug abuse. Alcoholics and drug addicts need no longer to see themselves as victims of some accident of nature. They are normal people caught up in destructive behavior patterns. They have bad habits, not bad genes. They do not need treatment for a sickness. They need repentance from sin. If pastors called upon polio victims to repent for polio, we would rightly consider this a form of spiritual malpractice. But it is not, is it not a form of medical malpractice when the recovery industry excuses the sin of chemical abuse as sickness? Amen and amen. Now they say the AA has helped so many. I don't want to take the whole message up with this, but I've got to just give you a couple things. In order to explain those cases in which it fails, Alcoholics Anonymous has theorized a special category of an alcoholic who is beyond help. In other words, if the individual were helpable, AA could help him. By definition, however, no one can help the unhelpable. As Bill W., co-founder of AA, contends, those who do not recover following the AA path are people who cannot and will not completely give themselves to the simple program. Usually, men and women are constitutionally incapable of being honest with themselves. There are such unfortunates. They are not at fault. They seem to be born that way. They are naturally incapable of grasping and developing a manner of living which demands rigorous honesty. Obviously, if someone is constitutionally incapable, the individual cannot take advantage of the help offered by AA. Thus, it would be logically unfair to include them in a discussion of AA's success-failure rate. The normal alcoholic cannot be faulted for being an alcoholic, only for not getting help, and the abnormal alcoholic cannot get help. A really hopeless case if there ever was one. What they do is they have a built-in defense mechanism that automatically excludes anybody that doesn't work the program. If they get in the program and they work it, they're a success. If they get in the program and they don't work it, they say they're unhelpable, and they say we can't count that one against us because, after all, they're the kind that can't be helped. So we say the Alcoholics Anonymous has had a tremendous success rate, and look at how many people they've helped. They're not counting the ones that they couldn't do anything for. And I'll tell you something else. On the landscape of drunkards out there, there's no cohesive and organized group of people that have recovered from alcoholism and drunkenness and have repented of it and gotten this straightened out in their life and renounced the sin of drunkenness that can be seen and identified as a cohesive group. You can, all the ones who quit drinking without AA, where are they? They're everywhere. Lots of people have quit drinking without AA. Hundreds and thousands of people who haven't even been saved to quit drinking without AA. But you can't get them all together under one umbrella and say this is how they did it. AA is just an excuse for people to justify their sinful behavior. Now, I recommend the book. I recommend that you read it, especially if you know anybody that's involved in any kind of a 12-step recovery program. I'd like to just go through the book, but I'm not going to spend much time in the Bible if I spend much more time in there, and I've got to get away from it. But the Bible says in Isaiah 28, woe to the drunkards. Woe to the drunkards, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. And there's a number of reasons why there are woes, and a couple of them that I believe I see here in this passage of Scripture. I believe that there is a woe of its financial cost. Tremendous drain on the economy as a result of drunkenness. I have an article called Drinkers Don't Pay Their Share. Drinkers aren't paying their own way in society, says the University of Michigan study. The study by a team of researchers under William G. Manning, professor of health services management and policy, found the combination of long-term legal and health costs and the fact that drinkers die young in motor vehicle accidents cost society. At the same time, according to their findings, smokers come close to paying their own way. You cancer stick people that you're driving your nails in your coffin, at least you're paying for what you're doing. Mainly because they don't live long enough to enjoy the Social Security and pension benefits for which they have paid. This is even though they incur many smoking-related expenses not paid for by taxes or insurance. Drinkers, on the other hand, only pay about half of their own way, incurring billions of dollars in costs for law enforcement, legal fees, social problems, and property damage. Drunk driving is the major cost that drinkers impose on others. Drinkers do not contribute adequately to the pool needed to support the elderly and the needy, as they tend to die young in car accidents without contributing to Social Security, retire early and collect large disability and pension benefits, and because of drunk driving, take innocent lives which could have contributed to society. In a difficult and grim computation, Manning has figured that the cost to society for one of these innocent lives is $1.66 million. Said Manning, if economic efficiency is the criteria for determining taxation, the taxes on alcohol, particularly on beer and wine, whose alcohol content is taxed far less than that of distilled spirits, are clearly too low. I don't care how high they raise the taxes on alcohol, drunkards are still going to buy it anyway. So let's get it as high as we can. At least they'd be able to help pay for what they're costing the rest of us. You're paying for it in your insurance premiums. Listen, this is a great drain on the economy, not only in circumstances like that, but do you realize that this so-called medical model, the delusion that alcoholism is a disease, provides access to the health care system? That means that if you have health insurance, you are paying for drunkards to go to perennial therapy, either in some sort of a clinic or to attend AA meetings and provide places for these AA meetings to go on, and that money is coming out of your pocket and you are a non-drinker. It raises the cost of the health care system. And doctors and nurses and clinical people and so-called experts, and their only claim to being any kind of an expert is the fact that they themselves were once a drunk, are happy to take the money. Not only that, the cost of consumer goods rises wherever there is a union involved because of the company insurance plans that are demanded by the union. I know by personal experience, my brother-in-law, in the last 4 years that he was still married to my sister-in-law, this is not Dan, my wife's brother, but Sherry's first husband, John, who's not in the family any longer. But when John, the last 4 years that John was married to Sherry, he only worked probably 6 months out of that period. But during that same four-year period, he drew a full paycheck based on an hourly wage of about $18 an hour and an average of 10 hours a week overtime tacked onto that, and he spent the rest of the time in clinics or in rehabilitation or on medical leave. Now, you wonder why an automobile that isn't worth $3,000 costs you $15,000. I'll tell you why. He's not the only one doing that. More than sometimes as many as one-third of the auto workers are out on medical leave because of so-called addictions, because of a disease that they... And it's funny how the disease is just getting worse and worse all the time. I wonder how you get it. Do you walk up to a drinking fountain in a park somewhere and there's been some lush, some wino drinking at the drinking fountain? You come up and you drink behind them and some kind of drunk germs jump up in your mouth and you go home and you got this insatiable craving for a bottle of whiskey? You know, you just got to have a Mogan David, you know, or some Boone's Farm. You got to have a little Mad Dog 2020. Just no, I don't believe that's how it happens at all. It is willful, deliberate, sinful behavior, and you and I are paying for it. Not only that, traffic costs. I read some of this to you before, but let me read the rest of it. Drunk drivers are killing about 70 people a day, or one person every 20 minutes. Each year, 25,000 Americans die, and 1.5 million are injured by drunk drivers. Top lawmaking body comes from spokesmen for citizens, watchdog groups, and from a former U.S. senator who was a reformed alcoholic. It was also borne out by a Christian farmer from Nebraska who went to Washington, D.C. to protest against low farm prices. That place runs on alcohol, he said, upon returning home. Every time you turn around, somebody is trying to stick a cocktail in your hands. I never saw so much drinking and drunkenness among important people in my life. Blackburn continues, proportionately, there are more problem drinkers in Congress than in any other segment of society, asserted Russell D. Hemingway, director of prestigious National Committee for an Effective Congress. Sadly agreeing was William Bonner of the National Taxpayers Union. Anyone who hangs around the Capitol building long enough will see tipsy congressmen tottering in and out of their office. A former Democratic Senator Harold Hughes of Iowa, a reformed alcoholic, told the Inquirer, "Alcoholism is more of a problem for congressmen than for people in other professions." Hughes, who has counseled congressmen with drinking problems, said he was concerned about tipping legislators' judgments on critical issues involving millions of people. Judgment is always influenced by the amount of alcohol consumed. You know why we got so many stupid laws? Because we got a bunch of drunks passing them. That's why. The woe of its legislative costs. You know, Ecclesiastes says, "Woe to your land when your princes are drunkards." Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them." Proverbs 31:4 says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Isaiah 5:22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." There's a great woe in its legislative cost. I can't imagine how we could possibly calculate or measure the consequences of a drunken Congress. But I think you see it in your pocketbook. You see it on your paycheck. You see it in our national policy and you see it in our foreign policy. But there's not only that, there's the woe of its moral cost. There's a financial cost, there's a legislative cost, and there's a moral cost. I have here an article that says that alcohol is involved greater than 50% of the rapes that occur in America. The American FBI reports that 50% of U.S. rapes involve alcohol. The 1988 National Campus Violence Survey found that more than one-third of the rapes on 1,100 college and university campuses were date or acquaintance rapes, and that alcohol was a factor in 40% of those. All 1988 sexual assault cases at the University of Colorado were alcohol-related. A Ms. Magazine survey of more than 6,000 students showed that 1 in 12 college students had committed or attempted rape. Almost 4 out of 10 of the rape victims in the Ms. survey were between 14 and 17 years old. A woman who has had a couple of drinks becomes more vulnerable to her date's advances, including violent behavior, says Paula Roth, director of the Women's Alcohol and Drug Education Project for the Women's Action Alliance. The woe of its moral cost. If you look with me in the Bible, in the book of Habakkuk, I'm going to quote a verse to you in Lamentations 4:21. The Bible says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked." Also in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 21, remember Noah drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. When Lot's daughters wanted to conceive children from him by incest, they got him drunk first. And in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 15, the Bible says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Alcohol plays a major part in seduction. Alcohol plays a major part in the moral breakdown of a young person. Alcohol has more to do with young people losing their purity before marriage than any other substance in this country. I realize drugs are involved in some situations, but alcohol, by far and above all the rest, is involved in virtually every case of some young person giving themselves up for the first time. Woe of its moral cost. Woe to the crown of pride, the Bible says. Woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, when the Bible says woe, you better stop. I don't think any of you here are messing with this stuff, but if you need to be warned, you young people need to be warned of the consequences of it. Not only does it hurt our nation, we ought to oppose it as a social evil. We ought to oppose its consumption. We ought to oppose its legalization. We ought to oppose its outlets. We ought to oppose its advertisement. We ought to oppose it in every single way. And above all and by far, we should never partake of it. Woe on the innocent. There are woes that befall the innocent. In Syracuse, New York, this is from the Detroit Free Press, a mother pleaded guilty Wednesday to criminally negligent homicide in the death of her 10-week-old son, who died of head injuries from being repeatedly dropped by his mother while she was intoxicated. Valda Jean Perry, 25, of Syracuse, made the plea before State Supreme Court Justice Walter Gorman as part of a plea bargain agreement. She originally was charged with second-degree murder in the death of Dale Perry Jr., who died June 15th of severe head injuries. Her husband, Dale Perry, pleaded guilty to endangering the welfare of a child. Prosecutors charged Valda Perry dropped her son at least 3 times on the floor or down the stairs while she was in an intoxicated state. That's just one. That's just one. And those sorts of things happen all the time. And it's not just the woe because of that, but again, all the lives that have been taken by drunk drivers, all the people, all the children who have been beaten and abused and sometimes mutilated by drunken fathers, all the women who have suffered beatings at the hands of drunken husbands, there's woes on the innocent. The victims of deliberate abuse, physical or verbal, the victims of the auto accidents, the victims of the negligent behavior such as this mother, the children who are born with mental retardation because of fetal alcohol syndrome, woe! The Bible says, woe! And why can't we believe what the Bible says? And there's no reason at all for God's people to have anything to do with alcohol in any form at any time. Brother Tom Sack recently told me, there's a girl that he works with that is trying to stay clean from alcohol. She spent a good time of her life as a drunk, but she's gotten off the stuff. And some Christians that he works with invited her over to their house for some kind of party, and she was there, and they called the restaurant there where Rob works, and wanted, I don't know what exactly about, but Rob, they said, "Boy, it's great, Julie's here and she hasn't had a drink yet," which made Rob scratch his head and wonder, well, why would there be a drink there for her to not have? And he said, "Well, how are you? That's nice that she's doing good. How about the rest of you?" And the fellow said, "Oh, so we've had a few. The rest of us have all had a few, but we're not alcoholics. In other words, we don't have the disease." And here you got this brand new baby Christian man, or she's not just a saved, she's been saved for a while, but here you've got this Christian who's been stunted in her spiritual growth, just trying to get her feet on the ground, and here you got a bunch of Christians getting drunk around her when she's trying to swear the stuff off. And you know what they call Rob? They call him a legalist. That's why I'm glad when they hang the term on me, because I know the kind of crowd that uses it. Woe on the innocent. Let me tell you something else. There's woe on your body. Page 35 of What Will You Have to Drink? Which, by the way, is the new password in the church, I believe. Alcohol is a depressant that works on the central nervous system. A little acts as a mild tranquilizer. Higher levels of alcohol in the blood will depress brain activity, reduce inhibitions and self-control, sharply alter behavior and personality, severely affect judgment, and dull sensory perceptions. Still higher levels of alcohol in the blood forms from steady, heavy drinking can anesthetize the deepest levels of the brain and may result in coma or even death. In other words, you can drink yourself to death in one sitting if you drink enough, fast enough. The way that alcohol affects the liver, the brain, the heart, and other organs. And this fellow, John Zand, learned these things and decided it was best for a Christian not to drink at all. He says, alcohol causes a change in brain cells. There's not the change there that makes you drink, honey. You drink and then your brain changes, okay? Ethyl alcohol causes a change in brain cells, forming a path much like scar tissue. At first, the path is small. As more alcohol is taken in, it becomes increasingly larger until it is firmly and permanently embedded in the brain. Since the body does not produce more brain cells, the damage remains. Certain chemical changes take place which cause the brain to develop a dependency on ethyl alcohol. If it is a disease, it's a disease that is willingly and voluntarily accepted into the body. In page number 42, ethyl alcohol, when taken into the body, goes almost immediately to the bloodstream and up to the brain. It begins to affect the cortex of the brain, where the higher brain centers that have to do with memory, conscience, and judgment are located. The anesthetic effect of alcohol slows a man's reactions measurably. It decreases his ability to judge distances and tell the difference between visual and auditory stimuli. It adversely affects skills performance. A crack rifle team discovered that so little as a glass of beer materially lowered their scores. It's woe on your body. Say, well, what's wrong with just taking a drink every now and then? What's wrong with a glass of wine at supper? What's wrong with having a toast at a wedding reception? What's wrong with just having a beer at a Christmas party? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. The Bible says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore be not ye the servants of men. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and anything that's going to put scar tissue in your brain or cause you to malfunction physically in your judgment error, where you might physically hurt yourself or wrap your car around a tree, is nothing a Christian ought to be putting in their body. Now the big watchword today is this: well, show me one verse in the Bible that says you can't even take a drink. There is no one verse in the Bible that says you can't take a drink. But there is a verse in the Bible that says don't even look on it. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 20, it says, look not on the wine when it is red, when it moveth itself in the cup. For in the end it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And if you're not supposed to look at the stuff, what business have you got drinking it under any circumstances? No, there's not a verse that says don't ever taste it. But there is a verse that says don't ever look at it. Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Where am I? I'm losing my things here. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 25 and verse number 27, therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. He said, go ahead, get drunk, puke yourself out, stumble around and fall on your face, and I'm going to send a sword against you. There is an addiction to alcohol that is developed by repeated use. The more you take of it, the more your body becomes accustomed to it, and the more you will desire it. But there is a difference between that and a so-called addiction, a so-called propensity to alcoholism as a sickness. You damage your body by repeated sinful behavior, and you make it more easy to sin for that reason. And any alcohol taken in your body at all is going to make it easier for you to take the next one. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 23, the Bible says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And somebody says, well, Paul told Timothy it was okay to drink wine. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine. That's not what it says. You ever notice that it doesn't say drink at all? It says use. You know how they used to use the wine? They used it as a disinfecting agent. They take about 10 parts. parts wine, and they would pour the wine into the water and let it sit for a while in order that the wine could kill the bacteria that was in the water so that they could drink the water without the bacteria. Now, they didn't know why they were doing that because they didn't understand all about germs, but they did it, and it purified the water. The water was used as a wine was used as a disinfectant agent. And there's only 15% alcohol content maximum in any kind of fermented drink. You have to distill it to get higher than a 15% content. And they didn't know about distilleries back then. The highest potency you can get out of wine is 15%. So you I didn't do the calculations, but you take 10 parts water, 2 parts wine, or 5 parts water, 1 part wine, and then there's only 15% alcohol content in that wine, there's not very much alcohol. You'd have to drink an awful lot of that to get any effect out of it all. And then what Paul says to do it for is for your stomach's sake. That, you know why? So you don't get Montezuma's revenge. That's why. Simple enough. Now, because they didn't call it Montezuma's revenge over there I don't know what they call it. Down in Mexico, that's what they call dysentery. They call it Montezuma's Revenge. And you better drink purified water. You don't go down to Mexico or you'll get it. But at any rate, even there, what was the purpose of the thing? It wasn't for a social drink. The Bible says a bishop or a deacon is not supposed to be given wine. Great Christians don't use alcohol. And used Christians don't use alcohol. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse number 3, with regard to the Nazarite vow, and the Nazarites were special people who were separated to God for unique service. It says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. In Leviticus 10, with regard to the priests, it says, do not drink wine, nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In Proverbs chapter 20, and verse number 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Jesus Christ, or rather, not Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist. At his birth it was announced, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. See, he's great in the sight of God, and he doesn't drink, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That makes sense, because Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Christian, the Bible says, woe to the drunkards. And you're so proud that you say that you can drink and not become one, then you are already setting yourself up as a candidate. Woe unto the drunkards. And I encourage you, as we enter this time of year where the temptation is going to be greater than it is at any other time, for you to compromise and hedge on this and just take an occasional social drink just so as not to make waves, that you remember what the Bible says. That it's a mocker, that it's raging, and if you're deceived by it, you're a fool. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Alex Dunlop put out a little track a few years ago called 10 Reasons Why I Drink. Number one, I love to vomit. Number two, it makes my children respect me. Number three, my wife loves my whiskey breath and beer bleary eyes. Number four, drunkards and saloon keepers always make the best citizens. Number five, it helps me win the safe driving award. Number six, I want to encourage juvenile delinquency. Number seven, it helps me think more clearly. Number eight, it's my way of saving money. Number nine, I hope to live in a flop house on Skid Row. Number 10, it's my way of obeying God, who says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I always like a good dose of sarcasm. I find myself happy in the company of a true cynic. Folks, you got no good reason to drink. Even a little bit, even occasionally, even socially, even in the privacy of your own home. You've got no reason, no justification at all when God says what he says about it. Lord, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pray, Father, that thou would help us this morning to take a stand against this evil. And God, we're pretty satisfied with ourselves, and we think we pretty much got it all together, and we're the cream of the crop, and nobody's as good as we are. And if there was ever a church that didn't need a message on drinking, it would probably be our church and all that. But God, I know people used to go to this church that are drunk. Maybe not right this minute, but they've been drunk in the last few days. Been drunk in the last couple of weeks at least. Had beer and wine in the refrigerator and have absolutely no conscience about it. Or if they do, they grieve the Holy Spirit so much that they're not listening. And dear God, I pray, Father, that thou would spare us, Lord, from the foolishness of messing around, Father, with something that you said was a poisonous serpent. And God, help us to realize we'd be better off jumping in a pit full of rattlesnakes than we would be bringing a bottle of alcohol in our home. And I pray, dear God, that we'd fear you enough to hearken unto thy word. And I pray, God, that thou would help us to take a stand against those evil things this year especially, Lord. And those who maybe have had a problem in the past and weak and fallen or haven't seen the importance of it, Lord, for my word, I pray that this morning they may be convicted and get these things resolved. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. It's going to be hard to give an invitation because if you come forward, everybody's going to think that the wrong thing. But we're going to give one anyway. And let's just say whatever somebody may come forward for, that's their business. And if you have a reason to come forward this morning, it's got nothing to do with what I talked about today, then you just need to come. Let's sing all to Jesus, I Surrender. If you can't come forward, you can at least just sing it as a prayer and settle those things all right in your own mind. All to Jesus, I Surrender. Where is it? 310? Number 310.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.
somebody came, so maybe we need to see number 301. Just back up number 301. We'll be dismissed with that. 301, I am resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, things that are worth our sight. I have risen, hastened to Him, faces alive and free.